don't know whether you've noticed, but high fashion seems to be in the air over the last few months. Headlined out of one newspaper, at the Bezos-Sanchez wedding, unapologetic glamour ruled in Venice. The couple and their celebrity guests staged a style spectacle that spoke volumes. I haven't read many of those volumes yet, but another headline. Giorgio Armani, fashion titan, dies at 91. Celebrated for understated sophistication. And then the Wall Street Journal. You know, every weekend they publish, maybe 10, 14 reviews of books from the week before. I read about things I would have never been interested in. It's a wonderful experience. Last week they reviewed a book called They All Came to Barney's. Family, Fashion, and Flame Out. A Manhattan clothing store that became the destination for style in the 1980s and 90s and then fell victim to its explosive growth. Now, you may have never thought of me as a fashion maven, but I did want to get into the spirit of things. So today, I thought we might come to some really high fashion. In fact, heavenly fashion. We're going to come to Peter's haberdashery to discuss the timeless garb of the Christian life. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll read our scripture lesson for verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and for the Apostle Peter, who so faithfully served his Savior. And we pray that the good words that encouraged and strengthened the church when Peter first wrote them, would continue to be living and active in our lives, to bring us to conviction, to give us light, and to help us live by that light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, the letter of Peter to the scattered Christians is coming to a close. The letter had begun to those who are elect exiles, the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were strangers in a strange land because these were people who come from a different country, a heavenly country, and they were in an outpost in an alien place. To these exiles, Peter offered various counsels rooted in the great truths of the gospel. And at the conclusion of the letter, he gives some instructions, particularly about the life of the church in a world of trial and suffering, in order to help them to be confident in the care of God. And so in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, we hear of the importance of the eldership for the preservation of the church under trial. Peter explains the elders' efforts in an alien land. I exhort you as a fellow elder, a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. Peter then goes on to the wonder of the elders' eschatological expectation. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. Then in verses 5 through 7, we find Peter concluding with instructions with respect to the eldership, but then he turns to his overall concern for the appropriate attitude of heart and mind on the part of the whole church as they endure in an alien land. Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Likewise, shifts our attention to others, but it shows that Peter is still dealing with the same general subject area. He addresses the younger, exhorting them to comply with the government of the elders as exercised according to the instructions just given. But who are the younger? Well, it may be younger people who perhaps are naturally more prone to unruly behavior and need to be specially instructed. On this view, the command will still cover the whole flock, because if the most likely rebels are addressed, then surely the least likely are included. But on the other hand, it can be that the term just refers to those who aren't elders. Regardless of chronological age, they were younger in standing in the church. On this view, the term refers to those who are not elders, but in fact all of the church members. A question arises, though. Why so terse a statement on this part in the subject? Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. The answer lies in considering the context. Recall, Peter addresses these Christians as a chosen people in the second chapter at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into light. But there's a threat in this knowledge. Does this knowledge not make a chosen people arrogant, full of themselves, puffed up, swelling with pride at their special place, unyielding, each asserting their place? Not at all. They are freed from the tyranny of others in this world, but they are freed in order to serve God in serving others. So Peter says in the second chapter, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Believers are freed to voluntarily submit to Christ, the one who is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him, as he says in chapter 3. In submission to Christ, they are called to serve others. Thus Peter teaches, as Edmund Clowney put it in his wonderful study of this letter, mutual submission is the key to the pattern of life in Christ's church. A surprising doctrine. Yes, indeed, if we know the way the world works, proximity to power and authority among the worldly usually translates itself into a kind of arrogance. And it's evident around us in every place. But here the effect is just the opposite. See the flow of Peter's thought running through the text. In honoring Jesus, they are to honor all, chapter 2, 17, submit to civil authorities, 2:13. Christian slaves are free to honor their masters, 2:18. Wives are free to submit to their husbands, 3:1-6. Husbands are free to honor their wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life, 3:7. In sum, all are to have a humble mind, 3:8. So too in relation to the world. Believers are freed to defend their faith, not in a spirit of pride and arrogance, but with, as Peter says, gentleness and reverence, suffering for doing what is right in 3:15. Church leaders, as we move into the fifth chapter, are to exercise oversight, not pridefully, but in humble service to Christ, not domineering over the charge, but being examples. And so too, those not church leaders are to be subject to their elders. This is just part of a grand theme that runs through the letter, and so there's not short shrift here. But we should notice this, that in verse 5, not only is there a period after the elders, but there also should be a paragraph break there. For in what follows, Peter speaks more generally, comprehending the whole, the shepherds and the flock. Now, it need not trouble us here. This is not an error in the Bible. Some editor put all the periods and paragraph marks in, and they're not infallibly given to us. So we read in this new paragraph, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." The Greek is literally this, "all of you toward one another with humility, clothe yourselves." This literal rendering shows that Peter is emphasizing the calling of the whole congregation, each and every one, toward each and every one. Clothe yourselves with humility. Here we come to Peter's haberdashery to get our working clothes. This is how one is to dress for success in the Christian life. Literally again, Peter tells them to tie on humility. The verb suggests the tying on of a servant's apron. It's hard to imagine that Peter isn't thinking here of our Lord when he tied around his waist the towel, filled the basin, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And recall what Jesus said, "For I have given you this example, that you should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Thus, Peter gives us our calling, but he also gives us a reason. He says, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The call to humility Peter vindicates by quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 at verse 34. The present tense of the verbs gives the sense of continuing action. That is, God is continually opposing the proud and continually giving grace to the humble. And surely Peter himself knew from experience the truth of this. He had boasted he would never fail Jesus, and God brought him low in humiliation even before a little child. But humbled, Peter was restored. Pride having cast him down, the Lord lifted him up by grace. And so Peter insists, "Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God." This goes back to verse 5. That is to say, if God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, here's what you should do. Humble yourself before God, and in particular, mindful of his power, his mighty hand. Your calling then is to get dressed for work. Humble yourselves, but then Peter adds, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You are to labor to humble yourself. But labor in hope, because in God's time, you will be lifted up. And in the meantime, what are you about? Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In the meantime, trusting in his care now, that his power and purpose are for your good as you humble yourself. So Peter is concerned here about our characteristic manner or style of dress. our garb, I've been saying. That's an old-fashioned word. It refers to dress especially as characteristic of an occupation or a profession or a rank, like the soldier's uniform, the fireman's outfit, or clerical garb. What we have here is Christian garb. One must be clothed with humility to join this profession. And thus we conclude, the guard of humility is the essential dress for all the believers' roles and relationships in an alien land. Now this morning I'm going to cover a lot of ground, touching briefly on parts, three main divisions. First, I want to offer a definition of humility and see its significance in the Christian life and the outcome. Second, I want to show what knowledge is required for humility. And thirdly, I want to show the outward appearance of humility. First, the definition, significance, and outcome. For the definition, I didn't turn to Mr. Webster. I didn't turn to Cambridge. Where else would we go but Geneva? A quote from John Calvin. Here's how Calvin put it. That man is truly humble, who never claims any personal merit in the sight of God, or proudly despises his brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it is enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than the head alone should be exalted. A lovely expression from the Institutes. Now, what is the significance of this humility? Well, it is of central importance to the life of discipleship. So Jesus has taught his disciples, both by his words and his example. In the teaching of Jesus, this is quite clear. In Matthew 11, he insists, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Matthew 18, he gives them an example. Whoever humbles themselves like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 23, he insists, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This was a challenging word for the disciples of Jesus, but more wonderful yet is the example of Christ as one who humbled himself and thus was exalted. Recall Paul's remarkable words to the Philippians in 2:6 and following. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do these words take your breath away? How extraordinary. He humbled himself for the sake of the glory of his Father and for the good of his people, and that to the point of death. So his Father exalted him. Whoever humbled himself shall be exalted. Jesus Christ is the premier instance of this truth in the world. And thus it is at the heart of the life of everyone who would be his disciple that following the pattern of Christ's life, they must humble themselves with hope and anticipation of being exalted. Calvin wonderfully captures this point in the Institutes. He writes, "I was always exceedingly pleased by the saying of Chrysostom, quote, "The foundation of our philosophy is humility," end quote. And yet I was more pleased with that of Augustine. As, says he, the rhetorician being asked, what is the first rule of eloquence? He said, well, pronunciation. And what was the second? And he said, pronunciation. And the third, and the rhetorician still answered, pronunciation. So, Augustine, if you should ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, I would answer, firstly, secondly, and thirdly, and forever, humility. The great Jonathan Edwards agreed, humility is a most essential and distinguishing trait of all true piety. It is the attendant of every grace, and in a peculiar manner tends to the purity of Christian feeling. Thus we have humility defined, we see its significance, and now the great end of humility. Paradoxically, in the Christian scheme, humility leads to eschatological expectation. Humble yourselves, not for grinding, debasing slavery, but so at the proper time God may exalt you. Recall the Philippian passage again. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now notice this. Some older translations read, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yours is probably footnoted if you're using the ESV. Now this is a huge difference. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus? Well, it would be great to have what was in Jesus. But in fact, a right rendering is that it's already yours in Christ Jesus. The ESV is correct. It's not something we achieve. It is something that is in ours in Christ. We have the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It is by his grace already granted to you in seed form in the new birth. And this grace brings more grace, for God gives grace to the humble. The proper time, of course, is God's time, a time that's hidden for us. This patience is an essential concomitant to humility. But the point is this, humility is filled with hope. And thus, in a fine phrase coined by my friend Pastor Bill Harrell, for the Christian, the way up is the way down. Now, what knowledge is required for this humility? Well, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of yourself, and a knowledge of others. We'll take them in turn. The knowledge of God is required for humility. A knowledge of God as he is, and as he is for us. A knowledge of God as he is and as he is for us. This is the foundation of all true humility, great notions of God as he is. That was Peter's point here when he particularly identified under the mighty hand of God. He was pointing us to God's power as the foundation. His power as creator, 19:1 in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above claims the work of his hands. As a righteous God, Psalm 48, your right hand is filled with righteousness. And that hand is determined and courageous. In 118:15, the right hand of God does valiantly. The right hand of God exalts. The right hand of God does valiantly. It's particularly here that this great power is deployed in opposition to the proud. Recall, God opposes the proud. And the writer of Hebrews warns us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But not only God as he is, but more particularly as he is for us. This mighty hand is the characteristic phrase applied to God's saving power on behalf of his people. And God's people are called to meditate on this truth. It's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 4:34. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of other nations? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. The greatness of God, of himself and for himself, is beautifully, and for us, is beautifully set forth in our psalm this morning in verses 4-8. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like our God, who is seated on high, who looks down from the heaven and the earth? Here he is, of himself. But it continues, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, and to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people, there he is for us. And thus we are to live, casting all our anxieties upon him. Here we discover one of the principal sources of pride. We fear disadvantage for my own cause. How can I care for others? Who then will care for me? God will care for you. You should care for his calling. This is extraordinarily liberating. For who better to care for us? It is a gift that sets us free. And so we are not to fear. As we hear in Isaiah, the Lord spoke to me thus, and with a strong hand upon me, he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, you shall honor him as he is holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And again, this is the example of Jesus. Peter points us there. He says, to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you might follow in his steps. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. Christ himself cast all his anxieties on the Father, and in that he was equipped for humility. As to the master, so to the servants. Peter in chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, so have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. True humility springs from a confident dependence upon the gracious provision of God. But it requires as well a knowledge of yourself. You are to humble yourselves. First, to know yourself as a creature, utterly dependent upon God for life, for good, for everything. That fundamental sense of dependence is absolutely critical. But second, not only a creature, but a creature created in the image of God. As David said, fearfully and wonderfully made. We have been gifted for good. But we are not the origin of our gifts. As Paul interrogates us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Created in the image of God, gifted, enabled, but from him. Thirdly, though, as sinful, created in the image of God and yet self-defiled. And thus there is a proper sense of self-abhorrence with respect to the remnants of sin in our lives. Isaiah understood this in chapter 6, coming into God's presence. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And yet, not only as sinful, but as a sinner saved by God, the recipient of mercy. And thus Isaiah can later in his prophecy speak of the one who sits on high, lifted up, who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The gospel of our salvation, Christ crucified, is powerful to humble us. What greater testimony of God's abhorrence for our sins than that his own Son should have to die that we be redeemed? Nothing shows the debasement of our own nature and the glory of his more than this. As Calvin put it, the doctrine of humility is confirmed by the precious blood of Christ. But not only knowledge of God as he is and as he is for us, not only knowledge of yourself, but knowledge of others is a foundation for humility. The one who sees himself in relationship to God aright begins to see himself in relationship to others properly. One looks to see their excellencies created in the image of God. One sees fellow creatures as objects of God's kindness and thus to be the object of our kindness. One sees fellow believers as beloved in the Lord and thus they're willingly to be served by us, putting their God-approved interests above our own. In sum, we have here now a more concise definition. Humility is a realistic estimate of myself in the light of who God is, and thus a high concern for others. Now, the outward appearance of humility, just briefly. Understanding these things, grace brings the disposition that we have into behavior. One acts on the basis of this understanding. Outward expression is essential to true humility. What does it look like outwardly? Well, toward God. We see our distance from God and find it not despairing, but delightful, freely acknowledging how grand and great he is and our own intrinsic unworthiness. And thus we renounce all glory, not unto us, we join the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Thus I willingly submit myself to promise with Eli, even in difficult times, I say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And I come to be a willing subject of the word. I heed James, put away filthiness and wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. We cannot be formed and habituated to humility until we submit to the yoke of God. And toward others, outwardly, it prevents self-exaltation, the spiritual pride that makes one apt to think highly of oneself in comparison to others, but rather a sense that the apostle showed that I am the least of all the saints. It deadens ambition to be above others, but in fact is willing to act as beneath. It prevents ostentatious behavior like the Pharisees. Look at me. Don't be haughty, says Paul, but associate with the lowly. It prevents willfulness. As Edwards put it, the humble man is inflexible in nothing but the cause of his Lord and Master. It prevents self-justifying behavior. A humble person will not be hard to bring to a sense of his own fault. And it promotes other interestedness. Here is the mind of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And it promotes a proper use of our gifts, knowing that we have been given those gifts. We don't boast at them, as if we were the source of it, but rather our gifts become for us a grateful stewardship, as Peter says in chapter 4. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And thus it promotes a life fitting, suitable to the call of the gospel. In Ephesians, Paul has insisted, walk worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Well, to conclude, let me first say, if you want to study more and more wonderfully this topic, that Jonathan Edwards, in his great book on religious affections, The Sixth Sign of Genuine Religion, is marvelous. And so too his sixth sermon, From Charity and Its Fruits, The Christian Spirit is a Humble Spirit. This teaching is a formidable challenge to us, but it is a challenge to a way of life that participates in the beauty of our Savior and has the promise of that same pattern in his life, that humbling ourselves, we with him will be exalted. How our Lord has provided for us in this matter. His grace has been bestowed upon us in the capacity for humility and regeneration. And then he crowns that humility with more grace. We must seek from our Lord a deep and abiding sense of our own unworthiness before him and of his own glorious power, nevertheless, for sinners such as we are. We must cast our fears upon the Lord and deplete the engines of self-centeredness. And we need to act, deliberately humbling ourselves, not merely as responders to the threat of the world around us, responding with anger or seeking revenge, not garbage in, garbage out, but rather, if the world shoves garbage in our direction, let mercy and grace flow out. I conclude with the exhortation from Jonathan Edwards. Earnestly then, seek and diligently and prayerfully cherish a humble spirit. And God shall walk with you here below. And when a few days have passed, he will receive you in the honors bestowed upon his people at Christ's right hand. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the glorious call of our Savior, so wonderfully and willingly embraced, to humble himself for our sake, and that you, pleased with his service, have exalted him upon high. And we thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ, that we might willingly follow the same pattern of humbling and exaltation. Having granted us this grace, O grant us more, we pray, that we might live for you to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.